Now then, you've received a handout today, and I want to comment about that. First of all, a word of gratitude. Our good friend Heinrich de Boza Schmidt is the one who brought this to my attention and gave me a copy, and I then had it reproduced so that you all should have copies. Anybody didn't get one yet? You all have it? Okay. Another thing, is there anybody yet who has not received an outline of the class course? I think everybody has by now. Okay. All right. If you look at this, it says the Nicene Creed according to the Scriptures by Richard Gilbert. I'm sorry to say I don't know who Richard Gilbert is. Do you know Heinrich?
The only thing I could find out was that he was Lutheran. He's from California, and he has MS. It didn't say if he has passed away or anything of that nature. Oh. And I believe he was part of the Brotherhood of John Steadfast or Stedman.
Oh, uh-huh.
I don't know anything about it, but that's...
Okay, well, that's a little bit of information about him anyhow.
That's all I can find.
Okay. And he did a remarkable thing here. He went through the Nicene Creed item by item and provided us with the biblical support for those assertions. So that begins with, I believe. And where do you look in Scripture and find that? Romans 10, 9, James 2, 19, John 14, 1. In one God, Deuteronomy 6.4 and 44, 6. So go on and on like that, right down through all the assertions of the creed, and it shows us the biblical basis. And this should resolve any doubt a person would have that the creed is solidly based upon the Holy Scripture, not a substitute for Scripture. It never supersedes the authority of Scripture. Scripture comes first. And none of these assertions would be valid if Scripture did not declare them. And Scripture does declare them. And Mr. Gilbert has shown us that very helpfully. So very grateful for that. Then when you get to the back of it, the last page of this document is the copy of the creed itself. And Heinrich pointed out to me that this is not exactly the same text we find in our hymn book. And I don't know the reason for it, but there have been...
Go ahead. The one in the back is the one in the hymn book. This one is in the hymn book. This has left out the passage in the second paragraph. God of God, light of light, very God,
yeah.
Very God. That particular word is missing.
Part of the confusion is there are two versions of it in the hymn book. One was published when the hymn book was printed, and the other was added to it in the back. So when we as a congregation read that in our worship, we always say, look in the back of the hymnal, and there it is pasted on the back cover. And I don't know why there are slightly variant forms of the creed, except the fact that in ancient times there were no printing presses and people had to do everything by hand, and somehow, some way, some scribe somewhere, it's all speculation. What am I talking about? Somebody, somewhere, some scribe must have deleted something. And so it doesn't appear in some versions. But anyhow, you have it in this version, and you have it in the hymn book that we use on a regular basis. So keep that handy, please. And as we look at the creed, the text of the creed itself, you can refer to any of those scripture references anytime. All right, I think that brings us up to date then, unless you have a question about something. Anything you want to discuss?
Just a question. To follow up on that, if you look at the hymnal and what's posted from the Apostles' Creed, that he descended into hell and slept at.
That's right. Now, yeah, there again, we've altered it ourselves because it's not in the printed hymnal, the way we use it here. We have dropped that phrase, he descended into hell. It's a very difficult phrase to understand, first of all. And I don't have a problem with it. I have often worshipped in a church where that is included, and I don't mind doing it if we can understand what we mean by it. The original Apostles' Creed did not contain that. We know that for sure. The descent into hell was added later. Exactly by whom, we don't know, but the Apostles' Creed was not the work of the apostles. That's obvious. It did not achieve its current form until probably the 6th or 7th century. So it's rather than an apostolic document, it's a summary of apostolic teaching. And the predecessor for it was an old Roman creed, as it was called. And so that was the kernel out of which grew the Apostles' Creed as we know it. And there were probably additions and subtractions and alterations several times in that period of history. So far now, if you look at the outline of the course, we're on the second page now. A proper role for creeds and confessions was the subject of our coverage the last time. May we made mention that it's not proper to elevate the creeds above the scripture, ever. But on the contrary, we acknowledge the creeds and confessions as subordinate standards. And in Reformed circles, the most commonly accepted of the subordinate standards we call the Westminster Confession of Faith and the two Westminster Catechisms. In other denominations, there are different ones, but the contents are all very, very similar. And we adhere loyally, we hope, to the principle of sola scriptura, scripture alone, and judge everything else by scripture, and do not judge scripture by everything else. As they keep that in order. And now it's time to consider a comparison, maybe, between the Protestant use of the term sola scriptura and the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox view of supreme authority. There is a Latin term that's still often in use, regula fide, rule of faith. And the rule of faith in Protestant understanding is scripture itself. We want to read, mark, and inwardly digest the truth of Scripture. And that's a quote from the 39 Articles of Religion of the Anglican Church. Read, mark, and inwardly digest. All right. The Eastern Orthodox churches maintain that the highest authority is the body of tradition. And tradition has four component parts. Scripture, the writings of the church fathers, scripture, writings of the church fathers, what's ailing me today? I'll confess, I'll tell you what's ailing me, is I'm still reeling with shock from that announcement yesterday in Pittsburgh. It has really had an effect upon me, and my mind is a little bit disordered because of it, I'm afraid. Anyhow, the authority of Scripture, the writings of the church fathers, and the findings and declarations of the first seven ecumenical councils of the church. And they claim that that body of teaching plus the liturgy of the church put those four items together, scripture, writings of church fathers, even the liturgy of the church is a product of divine revelation. So those four things together comprise what the Eastern Orthodox Church calls infallible tradition. Now, the Roman Catholic Church doesn't go exactly that way, although it's a very similar conception of authority. The Roman Catholic teaching does not stop after the first seven ecumenical councils, because slowly but surely the papacy acquired supreme authority over the church, and where that is the case, then papal pronouncements, when made by so-called infallible popes, that they become irreformable authority as well. And so as late as 1965, the Catholic Church held a general council upon a papal summons. John 23rd was pope at the time. And the Roman Church ascribes infallibility not only to those items that the Eastern Orthodox accept, but to all papal pronouncements made ex cathedra, from the throne, from the papal throne, and they have to deal with one or the other or both of the issues, and they are morality and doctrine, doctrine and morality. All right, so that brings us up to date. So the Protestant churches are different. Protestant churches do not regard their confessions as irreformable. They find it necessary from time to time to make additions to the confession, because issues arise which were not a problem at the time the confessions were drafted. And so to deal with later issues, some of them very critical, even heretical, it was necessary to take a stand and then publish that stand as part of a confession of faith. And so there are many challenges that confront the churches of Christ at various times. Now today, for example, to affirm the sole authority of Scripture is to place us in conflict with rationalism on one side and severe emotionalism on the other side. The rationalists take a skeptical attitude toward Scripture. They'll call themselves Christian, and they'll use the Christian language quite frequently, but invest it with something different than what we have meant historically. For example, we say the Bible is the Word of God. All our confessions say that. More recently, the rationalists in major denominations have introduced a different term. They say the Bible contains the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God, or the Bible contains the Word of God. What's the difference? Well, there happens to be a very substantial difference, because those who maintain that the Bible contains the Word of God make the human being the judge of Scripture and say that if there's something in Scripture incompatible with the findings of human reason, then Scripture must be mistaken, because reason is higher in authority than Scripture. And this there's a whole religious movement which continues to employ that concept of Scripture containing the Word of God. And so the reader of the Bible then has the liberty to decide which part of Scripture is correct and which is incorrect, which is the Word of God, which is the Word of man. And they often will say, well, Scripture becomes the Word of God when a person believes it. And so that makes the human being, once again, superior in authority to Scripture itself. And dealing with such problems does require a very powerful response. And so it's necessary in some regard then to insist upon the authority of Scripture alone, sola scriptura, and not comply with the demands of modern skepticism. In addition to that, there is the challenge coming from the charismatic movements. Now, none of the charismatic Christians that I know would ever say the Scripture is not the Word of God. They always insist, yes, it is the Word of God, but what? Well, it's not the only Word of God. The charismatics would say, our religious experience also gives us direct revelation. We don't have to depend entirely upon Scripture. Scripture is good, it has its place, but it's not the last word. On the contrary, God continues to reveal himself to us as he did to the prophets and the apostles. That's called extra-biblical revelation. It's a very commonly held belief. And the charismatics are the most vigorous in asserting that idea. And it's an idea which it can be very, very harmful. It can lead people to make decisions and to take actions which Scripture does not authorize or might even condemn. So, in the Reformed faith, we start with what we call the formal principle of the Protestant Reformation. And the formal principle is the supreme and final authority of Scripture. God has spoken, his word has been revealed, it has been put in human language and preserved over centuries of time. And so, with confidence in the truthfulness and reliability of Scripture, we appeal to it. We don't appeal to our own experience. In fact, we judge our experience by the Word of God, not the Word by experience. And there are people who never speak in tongues, but are charismatics just the same. Why do I say that? Because they resort to extra-biblical revelation. That's the fundamental principle of the charismatic belief, that there's something more than Scripture alone. And the charismatics themselves reserve the right to determine what that something more might happen to be. And in one circumstance, it might be one thing, in a different circumstance, something else. Well, the Scripture, the confessions of faith, then, are necessary summaries of biblical doctrine. They are correct responses to issues that arise and threaten the sanctity and integrity of our faith. And remember, the Word of God itself says, if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the mouth one confesses unto righteousness, and with the heart man believes unto salvation. And so we depend upon the Holy Scriptures, and we regard them as the final word of God. God has spoken, and God has nothing more to say until the glorious return of Christ himself. It's interesting how revelation and redemption are so closely connected in Scripture. Throughout the Bible, we have the program of redemption unfolding with increasing clarity from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And when the New Testament was finished, then God was finished revealing himself in human terms. And therefore, we await the return of Christ, which will be the next redemptive act. Right? Christ redeemed us at Calvary. He did that. He paid the full and the final price for our sins. And so we trust exclusively in Christ as our Redeemer. But redemption is broader and deeper than our personal forgiveness from God. The whole universe is in desperate need of redemption. And we say that because of the cosmic effects of sin. The universe itself is not in the condition it was when God created it. Everything God created, he stepped back and looked at it and said, it is good. And it was good because it came from the good God. There was nothing wrong with anything in the universe. Now, just take a thumbnail sketch of the universe today. You know there are plenty of things wrong. Plenty of things. And they're due to sin. Cosmic effects of sin. That's why we have tornadoes and earthquakes and famine. You know, all these things that are so very, very costly and damaging. Yeah, these are consequences of sin. But in the new heavens and the new earth, righteousness will prevail. And so the restored universe will return to the condition it was when God created it. And so we have that to look forward to. That's the next redemptive act, is the personal coming of Christ, the resurrection of believers' bodies, and then the institution of a new heavens and a new earth. All right, now with all of that in place, let's now take a look on our outline at the conditions in Christendom about the year A.D. 300. That's just a round number, around 300. In the 4th and 5th centuries, disputes about Christology became increasingly common. Now, Christology means the study or the doctrine of Christ. It deals with two great matters, to identify Jesus Christ, who is Jesus Christ, and what did Jesus Christ accomplish, the person of Christ and the work of Christ. The person of Christ was the issue that agitated so much unrest. Remember, Christianity grew up in a world where pagan Greek influence was predominant. The Roman Empire ruled the world, that part of the world, politically, but the Romans were not great philosophers. They imitated the Greeks, they borrowed from the Greeks very heavily, and the Greeks really determined the agenda for intellectual discourse at the time. So Greek influence fascinated even some Christian thinkers, and they made the mistake of applying that philosophy to revealed truth, in other words, to the scriptures. And in doing that, they introduced protracted controversies which sometimes threatened the very foundation of our Christian faith. No dispute was more serious than one we'll examine in a moment or so, and that is called the Arian controversy, named for Arius, the teacher who introduced it and promoted it very, very emphatically. Now, by the time this controversy was settled, the church had issued the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed is most important because it's a very emphatic declaration of Trinitarian theology. Christianity is Trinitarian in nature, and any who deny the Trinity are denying the fundamental character of the Christian faith, no matter what they call themselves, and they may call themselves Christians, as they often do. That doesn't matter. Their claims are not valid. The Trinity is foundational, fundamental to everything else that we believe. Now, looking at Arius for a moment. Arius was born about 256 and died in 336. He labored in Alexandria in Egypt because that was the intellectual center of the Greek world. Egypt was very Greek at that time. It's not any longer, but it certainly was at that time. The city of Alexandria was erected by Alexander the Great, who conquered that area and decided it would be very pleasant to have his name on the place, and so he declared it Alexandria. Well, here's where a little confusion comes in. By the time the church had itself well established at Alexandria, the bishop in charge of that part of the church was Alexander. He was not Alexander the Great, no. Alexander the bishop. Keep the two separate, please. So Bishop Alexander was a church leader at Alexandria in Egypt. In the year 312, A.D. 312, the Eastern Emperor, the great Constantine by name, defeated his pagan rival, and Christianity thereupon became a legal religion. Prior to this time, paganism was the official state religion of the Romans, and they worshipped a multitude of gods. Most of the Romans, however, were not seriously engaged in any religion. becoming or supporting the cult of the Roman Empire was a political duty. And people who wanted to be comfortable politically in Rome and enjoy the favor of the state would participate in the state cult without any sense of devotion at all. Just paying the dues, so to speak, that's all it involved. But from time to time, the Christians demonstrated a refusal to do that. And sometimes there was an acid test applied to people who of doubtful loyalty. And the Christians never participated in any rebellious activity that we know. Not at all. On the contrary, they obeyed the apostolic admonition to pray for their rulers. Even though the rulers were pagan, they prayed for them, and they obeyed them in every case except where obedience to the state would require disobedience to God. And then they'd have to take a stand and endure the consequences. And many of them did endure horrendous consequences. They were bitterly persecuted, put to death, sometimes for the entertainment of angry mobs. You've seen the movies at times of people being thrown to the lions in the Colosseum and so forth. So Christianity was not a legal religion, and it did not achieve legality until the Emperor Constantine. Constantine was the first emperor to declare himself Christian. There's an interesting story about how that may have happened, that he was going into battle against his rival. The empire was divided in two big sections, east and west, for purposes of administration. And Constantine ruled in the east, and his rival, whose name escapes me at the moment, was in the west. And the showdown came between them. And in the showdown battle, Constantine emerged triumphant. And he said that before he went into battle, he had a vision. He had a vision. Here's extra biblical revelation. He had a vision in the sky. And written across the clouds was this statement: "In hoc signo vinces." In hoc signo vinces. In this sign, you conquer. And so he took that as a revelation from the Christian God, went into battle, and did in fact conquer. Now, I'll leave it to you and to him to decide what actually happened there, but that's what the claim that he made. Whatever it was enough to convince him that Christianity should receive a legal recognition. And so at that point, the Christians were no longer going to be persecuted. They were finally free of persecution, and that seemed like a glorious good thing. Not entirely. Because when the pressure was on and Christianity was being persecuted, Christians knew they were in danger all the time, and those who remained loyal were really and truly committed to Christ. They were willing to pay the ultimate price, if necessary, to remain loyal to their Savior. After Christianity achieved legality, there were no longer any dangers. And people who had participated in pagan cults one time were now eager to participate in Christianity because the emperor had declared himself a Christian. So politics again. It was politically advantageous to be a Christian because the Roman state had now declared Christianity legal. Now, notice what I did not say. I did not say the Roman state made Christianity the official religion. I can't tell you how many books I have read where I've seen that stated explicitly. Constantine made Christianity the state religion of Rome. He did nothing of the kind. He did end the persecution. He did patronize the church, even gave funds to build church structures. Yeah, all that. But paganism continued, and he allowed it to continue. And he patronized the pagan cults sometimes, just as much as he patronized the Christian church. And it was not until 381 that Christianity became the state religion. Theodosius was the emperor by that time. So in the period with which we deal, it was prior to that. Christianity was legal, but not the state religion. Now, those who imbibed Greek philosophy, the intellectuals especially, in their eagerness to understand some of the mysterious doctrines of Christianity, thought that they could use Greek philosophy as an instrument of help. And so, instead of just accepting a mysterious doctrine by faith, they began to examine it, to analyze it, and to apply pagan philosophic principles to the pursuit. And this led to some serious errors and some bitter and prolonged controversies. Arius was a preacher. In fact, his title actually was elder. Yeah, he was an elder in the church at Alexandria. So he was subject to the authority of Bishop Alexander. Bishop Alexander was over him. So by the 4th century, we can see that the church, which had been Presbyterian in government originally, had now become episcopal in government, and authoritarian bishops ruled the provinces of the church. Alexander did that in Egypt. And Arius, in his parish church, began denying the essential and eternal deity of Christ. The essential and eternal deity of Christ. And his disciples are still with us today. There are many people who say, oh, Jesus is the Son of God. Now, that's true. The Bible says that. Jesus is the Son of God. He is not God the Son. Oh, he's not? No, he's not God the Son. He's a creature. He's subordinate to the Father. The Father created the Son, and the Son then created the world and everything that's in it. And so it's a denial of the eternal and essential deity of Christ. When it became clear to Bishop Alexander that that teaching was going on in the parish church where Arius served, he rebuked Arius for falsehood and accused him of heresy. Because Arius was a skillful logician and an eloquent preacher, he was able to acquire a considerable following, not only in his own parish, but well beyond that. In fact, other bishops, other than Alexander, quickly rallied behind Arius because they thought his teaching made sense. Now, I better digress for a moment and deal with the concept of sense. Many people then, now, and in the intervening centuries would have argued against mysterious Christian doctrines because they don't make sense. Well, we have it the problem today. How did the universe come into being? Well, we don't really know how it came into being, but it came into being at some time millions and millions of years ago, and one species emerged, evolved into another, and so forth and so on. And then there's the Christian explanation. In the beginning, a personal God created the heavens and the earth. So there's a world of difference in these two ideas, isn't there? And the skeptics like to look at Christianity as a primitive belief satisfying only to ignorant people. Well, we have good reason to resent that. We're not ignorant people. We are not ignorant people at all. We are well-informed people. And in fact, we get our information from God. That should impress somebody, shouldn't it? We get our information from God. All right. Well, the skeptics, though, are not going to be moved by that. They say, your point of view doesn't make sense. They never consider the possibility that there's something wrong with sense. Yeah. They are assuming that the human mind is thoroughly equipped and well qualified to stand in judgment on this matter. Now, I'm the first one to admit some of our Christian beliefs are indeed mysterious. That doesn't render them false. It renders them difficult, but not false. And the doctrine of creation is certainly one of them. God created the heavens and the earth. Now, I can't prove that. Nobody can prove it. But I believe it through divine revelation. And so I'm willing to risk my reputation on it. In fact, I believe it with such conviction. Well, what's wrong with sense is another matter of sin. Sin has badly damaged human thinking. Human minds are not pure, they are sinful. And it's only when the Holy Spirit regenerates a human mind is that human mind can discard its skepticism and believe revealed truth. And no doubt about it, we had a gentleman, longtime elder in this church, who was once a biology professor, and at one point he was a firm advocate of evolution. But then something happened to him. He was enlightened by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he no longer maintained the evolutionary worldview. He discarded that in favor of the biblical view. And don't tell me he was ignorant. He was not the least bit ignorant. He was a highly learned biologist who had a dramatic experience to change his point of view. That was the work of the Holy Spirit. So where the Holy Spirit is active in a human mind, that mind does not reject divine revelation, but believes it heartily. Arius was just the opposite. Arius was judging the claims of Scripture, which he said, in effect, they don't make sense. Well, our time has elapsed, so we'll have to quit at that point, but we'll take it up there again next week, Lord willing. Thanks for your attention.